Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer."
It's an interesting fallacy that time is circular. That thing is basically just going around and around and around. And that the present is like the past, except with better dentistry. Week by week, I personally have a relatively narrow group of people that I mix with. Quite narrow, really, maybe it's a couple hundred people. But I'm amazed by how much things change every single week. How much bubbles up and how many situations develop and how I'm so often feel overwhelmed by the changes that are affecting my life and affecting the lives of the people around me. And I think far from being people who live solitary, monotonous lives on this planet until they go off into nothingness, I think our lives are inextricably linked to a whole process of death, resurrection, and universal transformation. Universal transformation. When I was 25, I thought my life was never going to take off. I thought, come on, I'm bored already. This life is just not going anywhere. And everything seemed to take so long, and changes seemed to come so slowly. But at the grand old age of 54, I've got to say, I look back over the 30 years that have just gone, and I say to myself, where has it all gone? What happened? How did that all go by so very, very quickly? And it's left me with some regrets. I wish I'd spent more time playing with my children, less time at work. I wish that. I wish I'd listened more to people and spent less time trying to get them to listen to me. I wish I'd built my daily life around an extended time of prayer every single day. I wish I'd done that. That's my greatest regret. I think the last 30 years would have been significantly different if I had. But I'm also filled with joy because Jesus is coming again soon. And he's coming again, and he's 30 years closer to coming than he was when I was 25. And he's going to wrap all of this up, and he's going to establish a new heaven and a new earth, and he will come, and his light will shine, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And I'm convinced that human history is hurtling at a high-speed train towards that destination. It is literally burning up the tracks. And God's work is growing, and his plans are coming to fruition at a pace that I think will take our breath away. A pace that will take our breath away. I remember the fall of communism. My wife and I were living in Florence, learning Italian. And we kind of got there, and we thought, well, we can't speak Italian, so we won't bother buying a TV. And in those days, of course, there were no computers. There were computers, but it's like a big thing that filled this room to add up five sums, you know. And so there weren't computers. 1989. And while we were there studying Italian in Florence, I was walking past a TV shop one day, and I saw the Berlin Wall come down. And it amazed me, because my whole life had been spent in the shadow of the wall. And here it was, crashing down. So I immediately, even though I didn't have a beam, even though a beam is spent, I walked into the shop and bought the most enormous TV I could. And I didn't have a car, so I just carried it home. And I got home and I plugged it in. I said, you got to see this, honey. And we started watching the Berlin Wall coming down. And it just happened like overnight. It literally happened overnight. And I believe that this is what is happening in this world. It feels like nothing ever changes, and then suddenly everything changes. Because Jesus is coming back, and he's establishing his authority. And we're into Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew's Gospel really reflects this reality very well. Because we have to read the whole Gospel in the light of the final words. 2 weeks ago we saw the final words where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go into all the earth and make disciples of all nations. And Matthew's biography of Jesus follows the theme of the coming king. In Matthew 1, we have the genealogy of the king. In Matthew 28, we have the mandate of the king. And in every single chapter, you can go through Matthew's gospel and see that it is telling us about this coming king. But now, things are speeding up in Matthew's gospel. Jesus, for the last 3 years, has been preaching his message in and around Galilee and Judea. But now we're in the final week, the final 7 days of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ prior to his death and resurrection. He is talking to people now, and the very same people to whom he is talking will in 7 days' time be baying for his blood, crying out for his blood. And last week we saw that on the final Sunday morning, the king has come in splendor into Jerusalem, and the children have flocked to him, and they said, Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was just a little while ago that his friend Lazarus, in Bethany, a town about 3 or 4 miles away, had died. And he had gone to Bethany, and crowds had come out of Jerusalem, just down the road a little ways, to Bethany, to see Jesus, how he would react with the death of his friend. And they weren't disappointed when they saw him cry. But what amazed them later on was when Jesus called out Lazarus, and Lazarus came out of the tomb like a mummy, kind of all wrapped up, kind of in the swaddling that they would have put on a dead person. And even now, as he is back, coming into Jerusalem, first in triumph, and then in the temple, his own body is heavily perfumed by the aroma of the perfume that was put on his feet just the night before, as Mary, she washed it. Lazarus' sister washed her hair, washed his feet with her hair and the perfume. And now we see him in the temple, and he is ripping it up. And as Nathan read to us, would you just turn back to Matthew 21?
It's going to be on the screen, but you might want to keep any Bible as well.
And we see him in the temple, and he's dealing with the scandal of religion. It's not a very long passage. I'm just going to read it again. It's just 5 verses. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. And he left them and went out into the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. And Jesus comes into the temple, and he starts kicking over the tables, and he is making a point about the scandal of religion. The beauty and the magnificence of that place of worship has become sterile and corrupt, and it has become basically an animal feeding area. And it is the beauty and the dedication of the temple has been subverted, and basically it's not even fit for human purposes. And he comes into conflict with the power elite, those people in the commanding heights, those people who form and determine society. They are the guardians, if you can call it this, the Jewish zeitgeist. They are the power brokers who set the agenda. And for these guys, the temple represents their identity. The original temple by Solomon, the current one by Herod. Because the temple confirms that they are God's people, that they're accepted by God in a way that foreigners and in a way that the imperfect physically never will be. "No dogs or Gentiles" is what is carved on the wall of the temple. And they have an emphasis on ritual purity and eating and washing and lifestyle, and they keep themselves clean, and in return they believe God loves them and that he has favor on them. Their worldview revolves around a righteousness, but it is a self-righteousness. It is rooted in their own legalism and ethnicity. And if I can say this, they've taken the temple and then turned it into a kind of a fetish. Its purpose is around the giving of gifts, but of course that's problematic because in Roman times, each coin has the image of Caesar on it. So you can't use that in the temple. And of course the animals have to be just so. So to come into the temple and offer your gifts, you have to go through exchange systems. And of course they set the rates, and if the rates are excruciatingly difficult, and they're just crazy expensive, well, so they all have to eat. They've cherry-picked the part of the law that suits them, and what's left is not fit for human habitation. It looks superficially beautiful, but it is rotten to the core because there is no fruit. And can I suggest something? That we, that Christianity in its widest sense, has kind of followed the pathway that the Jewish leaders have set. Christianity kind of follows the same pathway. We turn the gospel of Jesus Christ into a set of rules. I conform, I come to this meeting, I believe the right thing. We make deals with God. I'll go to church this Sunday, Lord, but then you've got to bless me there. Or I'll read my Bible and pray this day today, Lord, but then you've got to give me this. I'll go to home group, but you've got to sort this situation out. And we can end up with a form of righteousness which is rooted in me, my own desires, my own dominion. And the crunch point comes when someone comes to us and says, is Jesus really sovereign of your Lord? Is Jesus really the boss of your life? And then you see what we really love. And so often the answer is no. I can trust Jesus with eternity because, hey, I've got no choice, but I can't trust him with the things I love. I can't trust Jesus with the things I care about. So I'll take charge of those, and he can have all those things that I can't deal with. And I want to suggest that we also, like the Jews, make a fetish out of religion, a fetish out of the gospel. A fetish out of the gospel. All I have to do is believe, and then I'm okay. And you can sing songs and rock up to meetings and say the right things, but if Jesus isn't Lord of your life, you will be tolerating a cesspit in your life. You just will. In your thoughts, in our actions, in our deeds, in our behavior, in our habits, you can be tolerating a cesspit. Having a form of godliness denies its power. If I can go so far to say, it's little wonder evangelical Christianity is not making any headway in this country. Little wonder that we have so little fruit in this country. It looks so beautiful, yet beneath the leaves, there's so little fruit. And church growth seems to be so much about moving a pool of Christians around, an ever-diminishing pool of Christians. And the scandal of religion can take even secular forms. Whilst our society has lost the reverence for church buildings or temples, we're still very religious. We live in an extremely religious society, and we are concerned with sacrifices and rules and religions. And like the Jews, our society is rooted in the Word of God. And like the Jews, the power elite and those who command the heights of our society and the opinion formers have cherry-picked their favorite parts of the gospel, and they've made a fetish out of it. So they've gone to the Sermon on the Mount, and they found that phrase, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. And they've made a fetish out of it. They've divorced it from the person who said it, and they have made that the golden rule to determine if you're a good person or a bad person, if you're righteous or unrighteous. And it's the golden rule, but it's also the least line of resistance, isn't it? I can feel good about myself because I treat people the way I want them to treat me. And of course, the golden rule is the teaching of Jesus, and so it is right. We should be treating people the way we want them to treat us. But it's not the whole story. The golden rule is nothing to hold back evil. It cannot hold back evil. The golden rule, divorced from Christ, bears no fruit. And we have in our society people doing and saying things which are destructive and which distort and which are crazy, and we all know they're crazy, but we don't have the confidence to say they're crazy. We have a popular culture which is taking us in directions that we all know are bonkers, but no one has the courage to say that they're bonkers because we don't want to be intolerant. We don't want to be mean. And our tolerance locks us into passivity. If you make a fetish out of empathy, you have no more benchmark on which to evaluate anything. At that point, anything goes. Absolutely anything goes. And you start being conflicted about what to say, even when you know in your gut that something is wrong or something is right. We have become a nation of hypocrites, pretending to be something we're not, holding on to ideals that don't correspond to reality. Do unto others is just not enough of the truth. And when you take one aspect of the truth and make it everything, you end up with a form of self-righteousness that bears no fruit of righteousness. It doesn't make anyone better. It doesn't just make us more sanctimonious. And when Jesus comes as king, the person who said those words, ironically, our tolerance says, get away. When he comes as king and says, yeah, but I'm the king, we who fetishize his words say, yeah, but get out of here because we don't want that. That's intolerant. He comes to bring a transformation and we say, get away. And we are intolerant towards him. Golden rule has no solution, no purity, no glory, no beauty, no majesty, no joy, no heart, no healing, no rapture. It's just a depressing circular argument of me justifying me by justifying you. Me justifying me by justifying you. And when Jesus comes, he kicks over the shell of religion and he brings a real transformation. Jesus, who knew the Bible exhaustively, comes, and he was aware that in every minute of every day, he was fulfilling prophecy. Nathan, when he was praying, quoted one of those prophecies to us. Let's look at the prophecies he's fulfilling. The first one is this: my house will be called a house of prayer. And he quotes Isaiah 56. He says, the sons of foreigner, which says, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, yes, I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. He comes and he clears away all the religion, all the hypocrisy, all the mumbo-jumbo. And he comes for people who are not part of the in-crowd. He comes for people who are saying, I need a change. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. He brings healing to everyone who before had been excluded. The message is not for the in-crowd. It's not for the commanding heights. His message is for the broken, for the marginalized, to those who say, I have no hope, who are outside. And he condemns the fruitless deeds of darkness and brings healing to those who are outside. Look at Jeremiah 7. Jesus says to them, you turned it into a den of thieves. And in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah says, behold, you trust in lying words, that kind of prophet. We who steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know. And then come and stand before me in the house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it. Even I have seen it, says the Lord. And he says to people who are religious, but are tolerating a cesspit in their lives, why you are tolerating an abomination in your lives. Why are you tolerating an abomination in your life? Why is it that self-righteous religion, be it Judaic, Christian, or secular, cannot do anything? Because self-righteous religion tolerates an abomination. That abomination takes many forms. But a self-righteous religion arises from us, from our own ideas and our own efforts. The same Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. My heart, he's talking about. Not everybody else. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If you're a human being, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We lie to ourselves. We lie to each other. We lie to God. We are deceitful above all things. And we are desperately wicked. We are like a ship, like a boat, bobbing about on the high seas, with no engine, no oars, no one to move it, and we just go in all kinds of directions. And all we can do is produce a distorted abomination, which is by distorted by our own hearts. But then look what he says. Psalm 8, out of the lips of infants you have ordained praise. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise, strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. He's saying, you're the king. You're coming as a king. And people who are simple, people who come to you with repentance and faith, are like little children that say, I know nothing except you. I know nothing except your glory. And they come and worship you. And the blind and the lame came to the temple, and he healed them. His purity and righteousness is beautiful. He comes and brings purity and righteousness, and then what happens? People get healed. People get healed. And children's hearts are filled with joy as they recognize the arrival of the king. Why does he do this? Because Jesus is the temple. The temple was built as a prototype of Jesus. The temple was built to teach the world about Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. He is the temple. He comes to take away the sin of the world. In the most squalid moment that the world ever saw, when the religious leaders were laughing at him, he was dying as a sacrifice. He became the temple. And a few years later, the temple will be destroyed because it's no longer needed. Because through his resurrection, we enter the Holy of Holies. Broken, messed up people like us. If you want to come to BC3 and pretend you're something you're not, then be my guest, but hey, that's not what we're about. We are broken, messed up people. I'm a broken, messed up person. You are a broken, messed up person. If we're not going to sign up to that, then we got nothing to say to each other. And we come to Jesus, we come face to face with him in the cesspit of our lives, and we realize our sin. And we say, I need a Savior. I need your blood to make me clean. There can be no engagement with God without repentance and faith. Without coming to a place and saying, I'm broken. Only you can save me. I so often ask people their testimonies. And when they ask me their testimonies, they sit and tell me their story. And the story that they're telling me is how they came to be in church. And I'll often say to them, says, that's very interesting about how you came to be in church, but how did you get saved? And surprisingly often, people look at me like I'm talking gibberish. What do you mean? When I was 7, I went to church. Yes, but how did you get saved? There is no salvation without repentance and faith. There is no salvation without coming to him and saying, I have nothing, I'm a mess, it's a cesspit, please save me, because only you can do it. And until you have been at that place, you have not known Jesus. You are not born again. You are not a child of the living God until you have come on your knees, until you have come in repentance and faith. There can be no engagement with God without repentance and faith. We have to understand that we're wrong and say sorry and trust that He is right and I am wrong. And then we see the power and the resurrection power of Jesus transforming the world. Let's read on, verse 17 and 18. And He left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where He spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on His way back to the city, He was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, He went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. And then He said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. So Jesus returns to Bethany, where the newly resurrected Lazarus is, where Lazarus and his sisters are. The name Bethany is interesting because the word Beth in Hebrew means house. Like Bethel means house of God. Bethel. So Bethany, ironically, means house of disappointment or house of the unripe fig. Go figure. Because ironically, we're going to be talking about some unripe figs. As He returns to Jerusalem the next day, He comes to this tree. It's a beautiful big tree full of wonderful leaves, and He's looking out for figs, and there's no figs. Now, just as an aside, I'm feeling His pain here, because I have a big fig tree in my garden. And 2 years ago, we got 32 jars of jam from it. 32 jars of jam. And then my wife, I'm not apportioning blame, but my wife told me to cut it back. And so I cut it back. Last year we had 8 jars of jam, and today we only have 12. But I'm not sore or bitter about that in any way. But Jesus curses the tree. And in the evening they come back, the tree is withered. Now we're not supposed to feel sorry for the tree. It's not a conservation lecture. But throughout the Bible, God speaks of Himself as coming, as a landowner coming to see if there is fruit on the tree. And He talks about human lives like a tree. In Psalm 1, He says, you'll be like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in season. In Revelation, He talks about the tree of life. And the idea of bearing fruit is not a horticultural idea. It is the idea of a heart that responds to what God is doing with repentance and faith, and then bears fruit, and then changes. And what He's saying is He comes looking at human lives and He says, is there repentance and faith? And if there's repentance and faith, is there fruit? Is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Is there a love of worship? Is there a giving of oneself? And then He curses death in all its forms because death is an anathema to Him. He cleared out the temple, but the tree was, because the tree was beautiful, but there was no fruit. He refuses to bless formal Christianity if there is no fruit. He refuses to have anything to do with secular religion because there's no real fruit. In verse 20, the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, you can also say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer." And He makes a promise to people who come with repentance and faith and who bear fruit. He says, "Come as you are. Come worshiping. Come and get healed. And make Me the King. Then you will bear fruit. And you will see a fruit which changes and turns the world upside down. Dramatically." There is no intrinsic power in religion. There's no intrinsic strength in religion. It's dead. But repentance and faith towards Jesus and an acknowledgement of His authority and sovereignty bears fruit in our lives. It changes us and transforms us. And we start to see Him at work in a wonderful and powerful way. Those men who saw that, they went out into the world and they saw the most amazing things. And since Jesus returned to heaven, He's right, the church has done far more than He ever did. The mountain has literally gone into the sea a million times since Jesus returned to heaven. And He wants us to do more than we can ask or imagine. I said at the beginning, we are here to establish the authority of Jesus Christ because we want to bear fruit. We want to bear fruit in our lives, in our home groups, in our workplaces. We want to bear fruit in this building. We want to bear fruit in the city. We want to see a transformation of Jesus' power coming and throwing away that which is dead and creating something which is life. If he comes to your heart this morning, I mean right now, as you're sitting there now, as we're sitting here now, and if he comes right now and he speaks to you right now and he says, is there any fruit? What's your answer going to be? Is there fruit? Is there fruit in your life? Or is this just religion? Is there the response of a broken and contrite heart? Or is this just about me justifying you by justifying me? Is there a transformed life? Is your life bearing fruit?